Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
So we're starting a new sermon series, and we're going to be looking at, in essence, you know, our tagline on the front of our bulletin, real people, real Jesus, real change. Our last two sermon series on A Call to a Life of Mercy and Galatians, we could generally say we're kind of under the banner of what does real change in the Christian life look like? And we're shifting, in a sense, to think now about what does the real people piece look like for us? And so we're going to have a sermon series this fall carrying us into Advent titled Spiritually Healthy Emotions. And we're going to use the Psalms as a guide for what it looks like to be spiritually healthy and emotionally healthy. Now, just introducing that topic, you may already be feeling a sense of angst. If we are honest, if we reflect at all, for the most part, we don't know what to do with our emotions. We're emotional beings. Our emotions reflect really good things about us, reflect our image of God, dignity. Jesus, the only sinless human being who ever lived, was the only perfectly emotionally healthy person who ever lived. He was described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. He was able to weep with those who wept and also rejoice with those who rejoiced. He was able to lean in deeply to every emotion that we have. And all too often, our emotions really are telling us something true, something significant. But because we live in a broken and fallen world, we often don't even know how to process them. Now, depending on your background, story, like wherever you're coming from, how you think about, navigate, process, and handle emotions can be a broad spectrum. To use two general categories, Tim Keller, when he preached on this passage, said that if you've grown up in more of a conservative kind of religious environment, you probably were either taught directly or at least kind of implied emotions are dangerous. And so dismiss yourself from emotions, move over towards almost this stoic approach to life where you don't really give in too much, high, low, or indifferent to your emotions. Emotions, for the most part, bad, can't be trusted. If you grew up more in maybe a liberal religious context, then you may have been taught you bow down to your emotions. Emotions are the end all be all. Just follow your heart, and whatever you feel is true to you, you do you, right? And he says, but the Bible actually offers a third way where we are invited, and the Psalms are the greatest and most beautiful picture of this, to wrestle honestly with God through our emotions as we have good, God-given desires and longings, and we live in a broken, fallen world where disease, death, and decay and disappointment is everywhere. Now, one of the greatest resources, I think, as we work our way through this series is a book, The Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender and Trimper Longman, How Our Emotions Reveal Our Deepest Questions About God. And so I included a long quote. Shocker, I know. Sorry. I'm not really sorry. It's so good. On the front of your bulletin, the font's pretty low, so we put it on the screen. But I want you to take it home with you as well. And so here's what they have to say. Emotions link our internal and external worlds. To be aware of what we feel can open us up to questions that we would rather ignore. For many of us, this is precisely why it is easier not to feel. Newsflash right out of the gate. Guys, this is overwhelmingly true of us. Right, the ladies in the church often are so much more courageous and honest about their emotions and their feelings than we are. I don't say that to shame, but more as an invitation to self-awareness / Holy Spirit, please grow me, change me, and mature me. He goes on to say, they go on to say, but a failure to feel leaves us barren and distant from God and others. Shocker, every statistic across the board, men overwhelmingly communicate a sense of loneliness. A lack of deep personal friendships. Huge indicator right here. All right, I'm going to stop giving comments and just read it. We often seem caught between extremes of feeling too much or not enough. Emotions are like the wind. They are full of mystery. Even when life is delightful, joy is fleeting and its brief appearance only deepens our desire for more. Pleasure holds a wistful incompleteness because even at its best, it is a poor picture of what we were meant to enjoy. As a result, we never feel completely satisfied with our present life, no matter how well things go. Anticipation inevitably carries with it disappointment and longing. Emotion propels us into the tragic recognition that we are not home. And if this is true of our most pleasurable moments, then isn't it even more true of our painful memories and experiences? We will never fully enjoy what we were meant to experience until heaven. There's a lot there, obviously. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with hearts that are often confused and afraid. We confess that we don't know how to rightly interpret or handle, deal with our emotions. So we humbly ask for you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Transform us from the inside out. Give us the courage to be honest before you. Protect us from the shame and arrogance that keeps us from being more rooted in your grace, experiencing the true life that you came to give us. Grant us self-awareness, emotional health, so that we may more fully love you and our neighbors. Send forth your word this morning towards that end. Thank you that it always accomplishes your purpose and it never returns void. We pray this in the name of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen. So right out of the gate in Psalm 1, as Christy read, we see this surprising, staggering declaration / invitation. How happy is the one? It could be translated in another translation, blessed. Happy, I like, is a more accurate translation in a sense. I love that it highlights this because Blaise Pascal says, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the cause of some people going to war, others avoiding it. It is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, for this is the motive of every action of every man. One of the questions I'll throw out at the very beginning is, are you even aware of that? Are you aware that every single day you're waking up and in some form or fashion, you're pursuing a form of happiness, a form of blessing, a form of joy that actually lasts, that's not fleeting? Now, of course, the follow-up question is, how are you doing, right? Are you happy? I'm not laughing like to make fun of, you know, what you may answer. I'm genuinely curious and want you to really consider that. Like, am I actually happy? Why or why not? It's unbelievably staggering that this psalm begins with the invitation and declaration that happiness is actually possible. Now, of course, if you step back for even a second, you know that our culture every single day bombards us with all the messages of here's what will make you happy, all under, in a sense, the umbrella, the twin gods of our culture of accumulation and accomplishment. Achieve more, gain more, look better, do this, nicer house, nicer car, nicer body, more money, more career, more children, more whatever. Boom, 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 boom. Fill in the blank, right? And this is flowing out of, in essence, what James 3 says is wisdom that doesn't come from above, that's pure and lasting, but from below, right? Driven by circumstances. In other words, you can be happy if the circumstances of your life are the way that you want them to be. But what Psalm 1 offers us and God's word from beginning to end offers is a different kind of happiness. It's a very staggering statement that the term here that is translated happy or blessed in Hebrew doesn't refer to a temporary emotional high, but rather a deep, profound sense of rootedness and flourishing. This is the same word, shockingly, that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses the Greek word for this when he says blessed over and over and over again. But notice, surprisingly, if you think of it as happy, how shocking it is when Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are persecuted. That highlights, oh, wait a minute. You're talking about happiness differently than how I think about it and or experience it. This is a deep, enduring happiness that can last and be present even in seasons of sorrow or persecution. Here's the real question I want, and it requires more emotional honesty. Do you even believe that's possible? Do you believe it's possible? Or do you think this is pie in the sky, by and by, this is a bunch of crap, I don't believe it? Keller goes on to say that we're born in this world and kind of our natural disposition is to assume happiness is natural, that that's just the way things are going to be. Until you get kind of knocked down and punched in the face by the sad realities of living in a broken world where things don't function the way God fully intended, where disease, death, and decay exist, where every person you ever relate to, including yourself, is a sinner in need of grace. And he said, so you can quickly move from you think happiness is natural and guaranteed to I really think happiness is impossible. Like true and lasting happiness, even in the valley of the shadow of death or seasons of sadness. I think, this is my own personal opinion, the area that this shows up and is revealed the most for us in the church is in marriage. Every single time I officiate a wedding, and I'm going to officiate Mac and Connor's this Friday, and I'll say some version of the same thing. Love that you're here. Your desire to be known and loved. Your desire for someone to promise to love you unconditionally. Great desire. Reflects to God's image created. It's not good for man to be alone. Okay, good news. Bad news, you're going to fail each other. Right, you're getting married because you say you love each other. Love is patient, kind, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, doesn't insist on its own way. Yes, if your spouse loves you that way, you'll be happy. Bad news, you won't love them that way, and they won't love you that way. And so I try through premarital counseling and the marriage ceremony to not be like Debbie Downer alert, but to be realistic so that your hope is rightly oriented towards Jesus. Paul says the mystery of marriage is that it actually refers to Christ and his bride. And overwhelmingly, the funny thing about marriage's ceremony, wedding ceremonies, is you're doing like a charge or a homily to the couple before they take the vows. And you're trying to say, let's make sure you know what you're saying and not saying. They're not listening at all, right? It's good if they video it, they can listen later. But so I'm talking to like bride and groom, but it's really for the congregation that's there observing the vows so they can remind them later, hey, this is what marriage is supposed to be about. Every single time I've officiated a marriage and there's some version of that, you have no idea what you're doing. It's going to be so much harder than you think. Don't place God-sized expectations of fulfillment and happiness on your spouse. They can't bear it. You can't either. Every single time, I think 44 times, 45 times I've done that, people in the congregation will come up to me, and often through tears, I wish I'd have known that when I got married. I was so naive. I was so unaware. Why? Because your desire to not be alone is a good desire. Right? Marriage is a good thing. It's a gift that God gives us. And when you wrongly, naively place God-sized expectations on something that can't bear it, it inevitably leads to crushing disappointment and devastation, even generationally. Now, it doesn't have to just be marriage. It could also be, I was so excited about this career. I was so excited when we had kids. I was so excited about fill in the blank, some promise that is simply meant to be an appetizer of what's coming in the new heavens and new earth, but I placed all my hopes of happiness, fulfillment, and security on top of that, and I was inevitably let down. And so what do I do with that? That's why I'm asking right now, do you actually believe this promise is true? And more than that, do you believe what the scriptures teach, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, we have a heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to us, who delights, it's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. I want you to really wrestle with that. When I ask the question, like, are you happy? Of course, I don't ask you guys questions that I haven't thought about during the week. I try to prepare and think about it myself. And I've thought about that question a lot this week. Am I actually happy? Like, truly, genuinely, lastingly happy? On the one hand, I would say yes. I feel happier and more blessed in my life than I ever expected whatsoever. And when I'm in that place, I'm filled with gratitude and joy, and there's a lightness of heart. And for people who actually talk to me and interact with me on a regular basis know that I'm often not very happy. There's a reason why when we do stuff socially with friends, Stephanie gives me a heads up. Hey, before so-and-so comes over, I want you to be in a happy mood. Please. What do I need to do to get you in a happy mood? It's not funny. I mean, I'm laughing, but it's not really funny. It's like sad. She has to say that, right? And if I had to tell you through my at least limited self-awareness of why that's the case, it's because she has more courage than I do in general. And her courage is attached to her willingness to receive and to hope for things, whereas I'm afraid. And out of an even sinful, arrogant posture of saying, well, you're just naive, this isn't going to go the way you want it to go, whether it's Mary Rachel's new school, whether it's time with friends, whether it's some decision in church, whatever the case may be, she's willing to actually have a hopeful, expectant posture, whereas I'm so afraid of being wounded, I just want to kind of cut myself off and prepare for the worst out of fear. It's really a lack of courage. The Proverbs say that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, I don't know where that lands or if it lands or resonates with you whatsoever. I know based on all of our stories that brokenness, sadness, disappointment has shown up in some way, shape, or form, and I don't know what you've done with that. But I do know that this promise is true for me and true for you, that true lasting happiness is actually possible. And so, of course, the follow-up is, well, how? How do I receive it? Well, the psalmist immediately says, you got to pay attention to how you're living. And there's only two paths in a person's life that you can take. And so he describes the first path, which is a path of foolishness that leads to ruin. He starts by saying, how happy or blessed is the one who does not, he has three negatives, who doesn't walk in the advice of the wicked, stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Now notice what this highlights. It highlights in the first one, he says, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel. What you think is so key, and that's like the core coming out of the gate that then leads to what you do and where you belong, how you identify. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 says, you are to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. In other words, the water we naturally swim in this fallen and broken world is the path that guarantees no lasting and enduring happiness. He says, but the gate is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Of course, all commentators point out the progression and the intimacy that goes from what you think leads to what you do, to how you identify and what you belong to. And so Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says, the mind is the first bastion to defend in verse 1. And this is treated as the key to your whole life. The law of the Lord stands opposed to the counsel of the wicked, to which it is ultimately the only answer. The psalm is content to develop this one theme. It implies whatever shapes a person's thinking shapes their life. You know what I'm going to ask? Like, what is shaping your thinking? This is a question we should regularly be asking each other, right? When we hang out and we get together, like, hey, what are you actually, like, feeding your soul and your mind on day in and day out? What podcast, what books, what shows, what music, right? What are you consuming that is profoundly shaping your life? Are you even aware? Now, if you have friends, you're probably aware because we live in a day and age where it's normal and natural to text podcasts to each other all the time. Oh, listen to this, listen to this, listen to this, which isn't bad, right? We're overwhelmed with access to information. The answer is simply, what are you doing with it? And then, of course, the follow-up, oh, if you're really, you know, overwhelmingly focusing on this information and that's what you're taking in and consuming, what's the result? Listening to this particular podcast, reading this book, doing this thing, so to speak, is that leading to more heart restfulness, gratitude, joy, generosity, service, right? Contentedness, happiness, or is it making you more anxious, more afraid, more worried? Right? This is the clear implication of what he's laying out here. The starting point has to be paying attention to what we are thinking, what counsel and advice we are consuming. And again, I highlighted this like crazy going through COVID. Before COVID happened, we would have said, we're not a political church. We don't play the political game. Every single week, your only hope in life and in death is you are not your own, but you belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, period. Yes, amen, that's true of me. And then boom, the moment COVID happens, and everything goes sideways, all our political allegiances, the things that we were really, truly, the counsel and advice that we were receiving, boy, it just blew up everywhere, right? And we began to bite and devour like crazy. When we met with the leadership in my doctoral cohort, we met with the leadership of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. They said that they asked Keller shortly before he died, you know, 20-something years into ministry, one of the most amazing, fruitful, evangelistic, world-changing church ministries ever that is Christ-focused, what is one thing you're disappointed about? And he said, without a doubt, I always believed one idol we didn't struggle with was political idolatry until COVID happened, and I was completely wrong, right? That was an area, overwhelmingly, that the church said, not my struggle, bro. Yes, it is. And so I say that, again, that there are things that I think we're all consuming. There's counsel and advice that we are taking in on a daily basis that we're unaware of. And if your response to my question is, oh, no, I'm taking in God's truth. I'm here every week. Great. We love it, right? We tell you in the Discovering Hope class, if you want to be a functioning member of the church and you want to get all the blessings out of the body that God intends, focus on three things. Aim small, miss small. Corporate worship, we believe, is transformative. Community, where that truth gets processed down in your life and you can be open and speak the truth in love. And then serve. Do those three things and you won't be disappointed. But here's the news flash. If you're getting bombarded from 6 a.m. in the morning to 10 at night with this message, this worldly message of here's what you must accumulate and accomplish to be happy, and you think Sunday morning worship, Wednesday night community group is sufficient, it's not. Right? It's not. It's great, it's necessary, but it is not sufficient. That's why it says, it transitions to the contrast of how happy is the one who instead delights in the Lord's instruction or the Lord's law, and it is on that he meditates day and night. Not he delights in the Lord's instruction when he enters the sanctuary and worship, and that's a great, yes, that's true, but day and night throughout his life, he is meditating on, he is marinating in, he is anchoring his soul deeply in God's word. Now, if you're in the Galatians series, you may be confused about law instruction because Paul hammers the point of you're not saved by the law. Your righteousness doesn't come from the law. Jesus, the righteous one, fulfilled the law. Well, the law, that term, is used multiple ways in Scripture. It can refer to like the commandments and the laws. It can refer to the foolishness of trying to be justified by behavior. It can also simply refer to the authority of all of God's word. And that's what it's referring to here. Are you meditating morning and evening throughout your life on the truth of God's word versus the foolishness of the world or the fleeting foolishness of your own heart and mind? And that's the image here. It says that the one who's happy, that experiences deep happiness, is meditating and marinating and reflecting and thinking and drinking deeply all the time. This is why it's such good news that it says God's mercy is new every morning. I want to be careful if you grew up in a context that wrongly communicated like God's favor or disfavor is based on like your quiet time or Bible memory, right? I've talked to numerous people that are like, man, I grew up in this context, and if I overslept my alarm and had to hustle to work and I didn't do my quiet time, I felt like God was mad at me all day long. Wrong. That's a lie from the pit of hell that smells like smoke, right? But if you don't have any spiritual disciplines at all where you're anchoring your heart in the truth of God's word, you're not going to experience the rootedness that is talking about. And so there are practical implications. If you wake up first thing in the morning, alarm goes off, and you check your phone and you go immediately to email or social media, do not be surprised that within 10 minutes of waking up and brushing your teeth, you're going to be anxious. If instead you say, Lord, what are some healthy disciplines I can employ to orient my heart towards what's true? That you're God and I'm not, that you're in control of all things, that you invite me to consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and how they're not panicking and anxious and worrying, and that I'm more precious to you. Every hair on my head is known and numbered by you. I belong to you. The cross testifies that regardless of my circumstances, I am your beloved and I'm forgiven. Oh, I need to drink deeply from that truth because I'm going to get bombarded when I walk out these doors or just walk through my day. Oh, anchor my soul in this truth. And so there has to be a desire and passion of how do I pursue this in my life and what does it look like? The psalmist says, the one who does this will be like a tree planted beside flowing streams. It will bear its fruit in season. Its leaf will not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now notice this. A tree is not independent. Okay, a tree is planted. It is nourished by something underneath it. It says that you will be like a tree planted by streams of living water that will never run dry. Because of this, the leaf doesn't wither, and whatever it does prospers. Now, this is not a false promise, prosperity gospel garbage. Notice it says, its leaf will not wither, and it'll bring its fruit in season. It's highlighting that this tree has a stability even in times of drought and storms, because it's rooted deeply. You know this about like plants and trees. A part of what makes their roots run deep is when you're not getting a lot of external rain and nourishment from above, they have to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And so a part of what I want you to hear and understand is true and lasting happiness that comes from the rootedness in Christ's love is impossible apart from seasons of sorrow. It's so easy to be confused about where you are spiritually. Yeah, I'm great. I'm doing great. I'm awesome. God is good. I love him. Yay. Woo. Because things are just happy, so to speak, circumstantially. But it's only in seasons of great disappointment, even namely the valley of the shadow of death, that is revealing. It's either going to drive your roots deeper into God's love and anchor you more securely than you've ever been before. Or it goes on to say, the wicked are not like this. They're like chaff that are blown away by the wind, right? I see this happen, sadly, a decent amount in the church. Someone thinks they're somewhere spiritually, but then suffering, disappointment, which always is a surprise, comes in and boom, it blindsides them, and it just knocks them off their feet. And so the imagery that the psalmist is using here is when you are rooted in who God says you are, in his truth, in his word, those roots go deep. And even seasons of sorrow and suffering and drought and storm, it's only going to drive your roots deeper and deeper. But ultimately, all things are going to work for the good of those who love God. There will be prospering and flourishing, ultimately, eternally speaking, versus it's easy to confuse where I am until suffering comes, and then boom, it just blows me away. And so what does that mean? Don't waste your suffering. Pay attention to your sorrow. For us as a body, what it means is we need one another in our suffering. In seasons of drought and suffering and sadness and disappointment, we have to draw near to each other. A part of what we do as God's people is we come around each other in seasons of sorrow and we remind each other of God's love and his truth. Hey, your suffering and what you're experiencing does not mean God doesn't love you, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The cross proves that. It's easy to believe it, so to speak, when you're not in that season and you need often other people that you love and trust, who have built credibility with you, to come into the ICU with you, right? When you can't see up from down and you don't know what day it is, to remind you what's true, not with crap platitudes, don't misunderstand me, but with the truth of God's word. And then notice the ending. It goes on to say, and this is kind of shocking and surprising, it talks about future judgment and future blessing. What this highlights is you can experience true, lasting, enduring happiness in this life if you don't live with an eternal perspective. It says the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord will watch over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will lead to ruin. One of the keys to happiness and deep rootedness is living with an eternal perspective. Larry Crabb in The Pressure's Off says, I'm troubled by how unquestioningly we live out our determination to make this life work. All of our hopes for happiness are bound up in it. It's as if we believe this is the only world we ever plan to inhabit. Paul Tripp in his book, you may think, you know, I don't really want to think about like God's judgment and that there's going to be a final reckoning. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. And I don't really like the way that makes me feel. Hear this. God's warnings of judgment are not judgment itself. They are a gift of grace. Because he loves us, he warns us. And his warning is a mercy. He gives us time to consider, examine, confess, and repent. Now you may be thinking, bro, I've been considering and examining and reflecting. I can't honestly say that I'm very happy. Even as you lay out the path that leads to life, it makes me feel more and more like a failure. I'm struggling like crazy to keep the dump truck of shame off of me. Thanks for saying that and for being honest. And here's the good news. Overwhelmingly, what we're meant to take away as we read this about the blessed one, the happy one, who delights in the law of the Lord, that doesn't listen to the counsel, walk in the way, or sit with scoffers, is pointing primarily to one person, our Savior and King Jesus. He is the only one who perfectly fulfills everything that is laid out in this psalm. And here's what's unbelievably staggering is, not only is Jesus the only one who is perfectly, day in, day out, with personal and perpetual obedience, delighted in the law of God, love God, love neighbor perfectly, but in the fullness of time, he allowed our sinfulness and our wickedness and the debt we owe to be placed on him. He willingly took the judgment that our sins deserve, allowing himself to be blown like chaff, so to speak, so that we could be rooted and anchored in God's love forever, both now and forever. And nothing can change that. Jesus is the righteous one who has done everything necessary to remove us from the path of ruin and to plant us in the path of true and lasting flourishing. And then the last takeaway, and this is kind of like the hidden surprise message of this. True lasting happiness is possible. We have a loving Father who wants us to experience happiness more than we do. But you cannot achieve happiness by pursuing happiness. Do not leave here today focused on, I have to pursue happiness. It never says in the Bible, blessed is the one who pursues blessedness. Happy is the man who pursues happiness as an end in itself. No. Happy and blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who anchors and delights in seeking first the kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. C.S. Lewis himself famously said it this way, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you're going to get neither. We all seek deep, lasting happiness. That is what we are created to enjoy. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, where we are going to be happy beyond our wildest imaginations. But we cannot pursue it in external circumstances or by chasing it directly. That happiness is only found by being rooted in Jesus, the righteous one, and delighting in the truth of his word. And so this morning we have a chance to even reflect on that, to be strengthened in it as we partake of communion. But before we do that, I'm going to invite the worship team up, and they're going to help us prepare our hearts, contemplate a little bit what I've been talking about. And so let me pray for us as we prepare to receive together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done everything necessary to reconcile us to our Father. We thank you that you alone are the righteous one who perfectly delighted in God's law and then even allowed yourself to be nailed to a tree, taking the punishment that I deserve, that we deserve, so that we could receive your blessings for all eternity. I pray you prepare our hearts now to come and partake of your body and your blood. And in so doing, you'll strengthen and nourish us as your beloved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.